Father in heaven, we thank thee that you do not leave us bereft of yourself, but that you come to us, that you dwell among us, with us, in us, and that it is through your grace, your spirit, and your power that we are moved and empowered to do those things which are well-pleasing in thy sight. Keep us steadfast in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we've been talking about murder, right? And we read the story of Cain and Abel, the first murder. And we saw how Cain was motivated by unbelief. And because he was an unbeliever and his faithlessness earned him the disrespect of God. And instead of repenting, he hardened his heart and set his heart on persecuting the child of God, his brother Abel. And so he persecuted Abel by killing him, because if God prefers him and not me, and I think that God should prefer me, in my own way, the way I want to worship him, not the way he wants me to worship, but the way I decide to relate to God, then not only am I not going to worship God, but I'm going to oppose and harm those who do. Today, we want to talk about another thing that is forbidden in the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and that is suicide. All right. Now, in our modern age, this is kind of relevant, because in our modern age, people are all squiggly about what they call euthanasia. All right. What is euthanasia? It means killing grandpa before he becomes a burden. All right. That's what euthanasia is. We dress it up with a fancy word, euthanasia, which means a good death, all right? You don't want to be languishing in some nursing home in pain, suffering from some crippling disease. You want to take some kind of potion and put yourself out of your misery. And this is also against... Now, just think of it. The Bible says you shall not kill, which means you shall not murder. All right? So, how can you expect to receive mercy from God if you kill yourself and die in rebellion against God's will? All right? So, now you have cut off the possibility that you can repent. And you put yourself in the presence of a holy God, having done away with yourself. So you close the door for any kind of repentance or any kind of sorrow and faith. So let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who was paid 30 pieces of silver in order to lead the troops to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus and the disciples were. So now Jesus has been condemned, right? And suddenly Judas is filled with regret. Now, there is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. The world has a thing that it calls repentance. But because it only has sorrow for sin, but does not have faith in the redemption of Christ, world worldly sorrow looks like repentance. It looks the same on the outside, but on the inside, it's entirely different. Because a non-believer can be dreadfully sorry for the bad things they've done, but they do not have faith in the forgiveness of sins and in the redemption purchased and won for all sinners by Jesus Christ. And so, they just have one half of what it means to repent, and the lesser half. But the Christian, he comes to God with his sins in the assurance that God is mercifully disposed to forgive sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the child of God comes in the hope and the expectation, fueled by the promises of the gospel, that God will receive me, that he will forgive me, that he will renew me and empower me. All right? And this is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Notice here we have in chapter 27, verse 3. So Judas is sorry. And then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. So, what's going on here? Judas is sorry that he got involved in this because it didn't turn out the way he thought it would. And so he brings the money back and he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. All right, and that's a grievous wickedness. All right, to betray the innocent, that is a grievous wickedness. And the response of the Sanhedrin and of the chief priests is, they say, what do we care about that? All right? What is that to us? See thou to it. You go do what you got to do. All right? They're not interested in him at all. Why? Because this is what the devil always does. The devil takes you captive. He leads you into sin and wickedness. And then he drops you like a hot potato and laughs in your face while you squander everything. That's what the devil does. All right? So here's Judas coming back, and he's filled with regret and sorrow. And he confesses his sin to the priests, and they say, what do we care? We've already got what we want from you, so you do whatever you need to do. All right, that's the devil's laughter. When we compromise ourselves to do his will, and he succeeds in leading us down the wrong path, and then we suddenly realize we've gone down the wrong path, and the devil just laughs. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So he throws the money down, he goes out and he gets himself a piece of rope and he ties it to a tree and he hangs himself, kills himself, murders himself. All right. So this is called suicide. Why did he commit suicide? Because he was in despair. All right? Despair is the term that we use when we want to describe a condition of hopelessness. All right? There are many bad things that can happen to a person in the course of their life. But most people maintain a hope that things will get better, or they have a hope that God will rescue them, or they have a hope of some kind of end to their bad situation. But when you have no hope, you have no expectation of forgiveness, you have no expectation of mercy, you just give up, and you are in a state of despair. Right? This is what Judas was in. And the reason he was in despair is because he was an unbeliever. Initially, he was a follower of Christ. He was enrolled among the 12 disciples. Yet the Bible teaches us that Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. Right? Now we have the mystery of God's foreknowledge and the mystery of predestination kind of hanging there, which we're not going to go down that path right now because I want to keep moving. But somewhere along the line, Jesus revealed one too many tough theological concepts. You know, I've personally seen this in my life as a pastor. There are people who come into the church, they go through membership classes, they begin to attend church regularly, and then you can almost sense a kind of a backing away. Something gets said or something is realized, and the person has to struggle with the fact that they're going in their head, what did I get myself involved in? Right? I thought this was going to be this, but it's really this. And suddenly, they're like, I got to cut myself loose from this. And so they begin to absent themselves. And then eventually they're gone altogether. Right? And this is what happened to Judas. He was a man who got started on the right track. But as Jesus revealed his truth to them, to all the disciples, Judas began to push back. Right? Now, all the disciples were kind of doing that in a way because, you know, when you read the Gospels, it's almost like, you know, Jesus picked 12 of the biggest goofballs on the face of the earth to be his apostles, all right? And in a way, he did, you know, because that's the way God often works. He shows his power and his grace by taking a very unimportant person and doing great things through them, you know. And so the disciples are always wondering what on earth Jesus is talking about. You know, they're always like this group of guys, the Keystone Cops, you know, the disciples. Jesus is saying these things and they're looking at him like, you know, and he's like, oh, you're having trouble with that? And finally there's that confrontation in John, at the end of John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about his flesh and his blood, that whoever does not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood has no life in them. And many, it says, the gospel says, many of his disciples drew back and no longer followed him. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And there's always that point. In every person's life, there is that point that we get to where something that we never knew was clearly taught in the Bible, all right, is there. And then in Bible class or in a sermon, this thing gets mentioned, and for some people it's like, what? It's a shocker. You know, they never knew that the Bible clearly said this, and that this is part of our faith. And now they're in that situation like the disciples of Jesus. So Jesus comes to the 12 and he says to them, will you also leave me? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so you see, there is that point of testing for everyone. What do you mean? That in order to be a good Christian, I have to believe, and then fill in the blank, whatever it is. Because with different people, it's different things. You know, a modern young woman, you know, what? The Bible is anti-feminist? Mm-hmm. Right? That's a shock to a modern woman, right, who is influenced and defines herself by feminism. All right? Or, you know, the Bible is against abortion. That drives people nuts. Especially because we do not like to be told that we have sinned, failed, and are participants in the committing of crimes. And that we are so wicked as a society that we would legalize the murder of children. And so whenever the church teaches that abortion is the murder that it is, people are shocked and they're outraged at it. All right? There's always going to be something where, you know, every person is going to be confronted with something about the Christian faith that they never thought of before, and they don't like it because they don't understand it and they don't understand how it fits in. And so rather than seeking in humility and faith further enlightenment from the Lord, they harden their hearts and they say, I'm done with this, you know. And so anyway, Judas goes out and he hangs himself. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And by the way, just as we finish up on suicide, there is one caveat that Luther mentions, and that suicide is a mortal sin, and to die by your own hand puts you under the judgment of God because you have murdered yourself and have not repented. Right? Luther says there are some people who are driven insane, and they murder themselves because they are not in their right mind. And because they are insane, I'm not talking about they have problems with depression or anxiety. I'm talking about they have lost their mind. They are no longer reasonable human beings. They've lost their mind, and the devil makes use of this and moves them to take their own life. All right, so anyway, Acts chapter 1, and let's look at verse 15. So the disciples are in Jerusalem after the resurrection and after the ascension, and they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And while they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter gathers the group together and talks about replacing Judas. We're only 11 now. We're supposed to be 12. We've got to pick somebody to be Judas's replacement. So, in those days, verse 15, In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he might take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, now what's going on here? Well, they got to fill the empty slot of Judas. So they cast lots, and they pray, and they pick a guy named Matthias. Now, what was necessary is that the person that they picked had to have been a follower of Jesus from the very beginning, from the time of Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River, right through, so that along with the 12 disciples, this Matthias is an eyewitness of the ministry, teachings, and resurrection of Jesus. All right? So it couldn't be just anybody. All right? Because remember, the doctrine of the apostles is the foundation of the church. And all of the apostles had to have been eyewitnesses of what Jesus taught, what he did, and what he accomplished in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So there was a limited number of people whom they could draw from, and they chose Matthias. But the reason why here I'm bringing this up is because, number one, it once again mentions Judas's suicide, and number two, it says that in verse 25, Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. All right. What is Judas's place? Hell. All right. So Judas went to hell. Why is hell called his own place? Because in John's gospel, Jesus refers to Judas as the son of perdition. All right? So Judas is the exact opposite of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But Judas is the betrayer of Christ. He is the son of perdition. All right? He is the great betrayer. And so where does he belong? Where does the son of perdition belong? In perdition. And by the way, in the New Testament, there's only one other person who is referred to as the son of perdition. And that is the person of the Antichrist. He is called the son of perdition. So Judas Iscariot is kind of like a type or a symbol of the Antichrist. How so? He occupied the office of the ministry. He was numbered among the believers. And yet, in his position as an apostle and a follower of Jesus, he worked to pervert and to betray Christ while appearing to be one of the disciples. This is what the Antichrist does. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist is one who sits in the temple of God. That is, he is in the church. And he betrays Christ by replacing the truth of the Christian faith with a counterfeit alternative. Yeah, I know that listening to all these fundamentalists out there, everybody thinks of the Antichrist as some kind of political bad guy, Dr. Evil, the whole Dr. Evil thing from Austin Powers movies, That's the picture that people have of the Antichrist. Some arch evil politician or somebody who rises to political influence and power and uses it to persecute the church. Right? Now, that has happened many times in history. Right? You don't need an Antichrist to do that. Right? The Antichrist that the Bible pictures is one whose teaching is false. He is a representative of the Christian church, but he perverts the teachings of the Christian church, which is far more harmful than anything that a politician can do. Right? So, anyway, I think we've beat that little thing like a dead horse. Let's move on to subject number 3. What else is forbidden? Let's talk about abortion. Abortion. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Thou shalt not kill includes abortion. All right, now, this is a chapter that has a number of rules and regulations, miscellaneous laws for particular situations. And by the way, just so you know, there are two types of law in the Old Testament. There is what we call apodictic law. Apodictic. Just note that because you can say that sometime and people think you're amazing. Apodictic law is like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. It's basically just stating a blunt fact. But there are also casuistic laws. Casuistic laws. And a casuistic law is what we call case law. If a certain thing happens, this is what you do. If this doesn't happen, then you do this. Right? So there are lots of instances of casuistic law also in the Torah of the Old Testament. Case laws. What happens in the case of this? Well, this is what you do. All right? And so we're going to read one of those now. Turn to verse 22. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. All right, now, let's make sure you understand this. There are two guys fighting each other, right? God knows why, but they're in a brawl. And in their fighting, they accidentally hurt a woman, a pregnant woman, who is passing by. You know, one guy pushes the other guy, he crashes into her, she falls on the ground and he lands on her, you know. And it wasn't an intentional harm done to the woman. She just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And these guys, they didn't set out to hurt a pregnant woman. But they, in their activity, it resulted in this harm. Now, it says, so if men strive, that is, if men are fighting and they hurt a pregnant woman, so that her fruit departs from her, that she gives birth prematurely. All right? This is not talking about a miscarriage. All right? This is talking about a premature birth, that this injury causes her to go into labor and to give birth prematurely. All right? And yet, no mischief follow. That means that after she gives birth, everything appears to be okay. All right? That the baby seems to be okay. He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So there will be a fine placed upon the person who has done this, even if no mischief has taken place, the baby is okay, because their actions have caused this trouble for the woman, and it could have been a disaster. So the husband and the judges determine an appropriate fine. Verse 23. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. All right, so if the baby dies, then capital punishment is to be inflicted upon the one who caused it. So here we see that the Bible clearly says that anyone who causes the death of an unborn child is guilty of grievous sin. All right. So, and this is just a casuistic state. Here are two guys, they're fighting, all right, and they bump into this woman who goes into labor and gives birth prematurely. And if there's nothing wrong with the baby, then the person pays a fine for having interfered with the normal process. But if the child dies, or if mischief follows, there is grievous sanctions. All right? Now, you need to understand this. This is not talking about abortion as such, but it is telling us that God, right? God has great concern for the well-being of the unborn. All right? And that it is considered eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life matter if anything bad happens to the child. All right? So you can imagine how God feels if someone intentionally murders a baby while it is in the mother's womb. And this is particularly interesting for us because our state of New York has turned itself into Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, in that it has legalized abortion up to the moment of birth. So we have a lovely state that we live in here. All right, now turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. All right, Luke 1, and let's look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." All right, now that you see that, so if a child is not a person until the moment it is born, why does God treat unborn children as if they were persons? All right, it says from the moment, as soon as he is in the womb, he is filled with the Holy Ghost. So God does not give the Holy Ghost to inanimate blobs of tissue. He gives the Holy Ghost to people. And therefore we see that even in the womb, a child is a person who is capable of receiving the grace and blessing of God. Let's move on. It says in verse 39, look at verse 39 in the same chapter. So Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. So Mary shows up at Elizabeth's house and she says, "Elizabeth!" And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salvation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." All right, so Mary comes in the house. She calls out to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, when she hears the voice of Mary, the mother of the Lord, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. And Elizabeth herself is filled with the Holy Ghost and speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So here, you know, people might say, oh, you know, that's just a kind of a euphemistic way of talking, you know. Mary's voice sounded in the house, and, you know, children, you know, they kick, you know, every pregnant woman knows that children kick in the womb. And they were just being, you know, kind of like religious in their interpretation of the baby kicking, right? You know, that's the way a secular person would approach this. But remember, when you read the Bible, you are reading the infallible, inspired Word of God that is inspired not just in its general ideas, but in the very words that the Holy Ghost gave the writers to say what God wanted them to say. So there are no useless words in the Bible. There are no words that, oh, well, you can't, you know, they were just doing this. It wasn't really that. No, it was really that. All right, that's the way you interpret the Bible like a believer. All right, there's a lot of Christians, by the way, who interpret the Bible like unbelievers. They use their reason and they say, oh, that was just this. Oh, yeah? You missed the boat. All right, so here we have, all right, Mary gives a greeting. The baby leaps for joy in the womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Ghost. And then, down in verse 44, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. All right, so there, if it wasn't obvious from the earlier verse that the baby leapt for joy, here it is spelled out under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. She was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she said this by the Holy Ghost. The babe leapt in my womb for joy. All right. Why? Because the mother of my Lord has come to me. All right. So the Son of God is in the womb of Mary, and Mary is carrying her. All right. And when Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, she hears the voice of the Holy Church of God, among whom Christ dwells. And so she is filled with the Spirit and leaps for joy. All right. Now, one last passage that we have to look at. And while you're turning there, I'll finish up on this. Jeremiah chapter 1. The point of the John the Baptist thing is that we are told that John the Baptist is not just a bunch of cells inside his mother's body, but that he is a person, even in the womb, he is a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit and responds to the world around him. All right? That's number one. Now, notice in Jeremiah chapter 1, we're going to read verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. All right? So, notice that what it does not say. It doesn't say, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew all about thee. It doesn't say that. It says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That in his foreknowledge, God knew Jeremiah. And he knew thee and sanctified him and ordained him from eternity, long before Jeremiah's birth. All right? So here we have another thing to add to our arsenal of scripture references, is that those who are born are also foreknown. And foreknowledge doesn't mean that God knows something about you. Like some false teachers say, God looked down into the future and he saw that you would become a believer. So therefore he predestined you. He elected you. Because he saw that you would do something, that you would become a Christian. And so they falsely say that your faith is the cause of your election, which is exactly backward. Your election is the cause of your faith. All right, that's the biblical teaching. So long before, as a matter of fact, Jeremiah doesn't even like the idea. Don't say, I'm just a child, what are you doing calling me? Right? And God says, no, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you, I sanctified you, and I ordained you to be a prophet. All right? This is the mystery of election.